This morning, our Old Testament reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan River. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted to you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah ascended into a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see Elijah, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Our gospel reading comes from Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 2 through 9. I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for he was terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me begin by reiterating a word of greeting and thanksgiving to Reverend Ken Edwards and his wife, Catherine, for sharing in ministry with us this morning. Ken was my senior pastor for 7 years. He taught me how to be a pastor and a preacher, so if I'm doing a good job or you think I'm the worst preacher you've ever had, it is mostly squarely on his shoulders. He's the one to blame. He's seen me through seasons of difficulty and great joy. I remember the Wednesday night when I had gone to the jeweler to pick up Keely's engagement ring, and as we sat at Wednesday dinner, I slipped in the receipt so he could make sense of what was about to happen. I really needed him to mark out our wedding date on his work calendar. He presided at the service when Keely and I were married. He and Catherine were some of the first folks to come to the house to see Serena after she was born. So, of course, he would be here to continue being one of our family pastors. Our other family pastor is traveling this morning. And in his retirement, I hear that he and Catherine are great grandparents, and he would be happy to show you pictures of.
Wonderful.
It says great. I say all of this about Ken, not to really brag, but to preach about the transfiguration. When we used to share in worship planning over those 7 years, as you work through the lectionary, there are certain texts that you expect to see every year, just about the same time of the year. So Ken would look ahead in the lectionary to find out what opportunities there would be for his associate pastors to preach. And wouldn't you know that as a senior pastor perk, he would say, "I think one of you should preach on the transfiguration." He loved giving that opportunity away. You see how I'm preaching and he's not. So that's where we find ourselves this morning, with a rather odd and peculiar text. Encountering Peter and James and John, Moses and Elijah, and the voice of Almighty God up on a mountainside. It's otherworldly, it's a thin place between the realm of heaven and the dirt on the mountainside. And it borders on the brink of being incomprehensible. Moses and Elijah, who should have been gone centuries prior, are standing there beside Jesus of Nazareth, carrying on conversation in front of a couple of fishermen from the Lake District. Peter begins babbling. He doesn't know what to say. Then God speaks out of a cloud. And then Jesus orders confidentiality on the matter when it's over. Encountering this story on its own is like turning to your favorite work of fiction, reading one chapter in the middle without recalling or knowing how the book began or any sense of what the ending might be. It's a bit disorienting. The transfiguration takes place 6 days in Mark's account after something very important happens. Peter has gone with Jesus and some folks to a city, Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks him a question: "What is my public perception?" So he crowdsources the answer: "Who do people say that I am?" They say, "Well, you might be John the Baptist. You're probably Elijah." He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" He asks a second time. This time he's asking the disciples more directly. Peter nails it. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one that all of Israel has waited for salvation and redemption." And this is a bit of a high point in Mark's gospel. I mean, Peter gives the textbook answer, though I don't think he really knows what he's saying. Peter then decides he needs to take Jesus aside for a moment, because Jesus begins teaching, saying that he's going to suffer and that even if he is the Messiah, that things aren't going to turn out quite as Peter hopes they will. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to scold him. Jesus says, "Peter, you're a bit off base." He continues teaching. "If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Those who lose their life for my sake will save it." And now we're starting to see a bit more of where the transfiguration fits. The disciples are starting to learn that the Jesus Project will not end up in a coronation in Jerusalem, far from it. It results in a cruciform, cross-shaped life, suffering trial, moments of despair, when the movement seems to fall apart. So it's 6 days after that moment when Peter says, "Jesus, this is who you are," that Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle of disciples, go hiking with Jesus. They go hiking up on the mountainside. They're all by themselves, no one else around. Jesus' appearance takes on this resplendent beauty. His clothes dazzle, whiter than they could possibly be made by hand. And there standing beside him are Elijah and Moses, two prophets of old. Tradition says they never died, but just went straight into God's presence. It could be that Jesus is standing there with Moses and Elijah, two symbols of the law and the prophets. All of Jesus' ministry, he doesn't teach anything new. He's reiterating the tradition of ancient Judaism. Jesus and Moses and Elijah are shooting the breeze, and then Peter, terrified, has to say something. He proposes plans that only sound good to him. "Let's stay here. This is amazing. It's glorious. It's overwhelming. It's a mountaintop experience. There's hardly anything that compares to it in the ordinary rhythm of life. It's an epiphany. God's self shows up in a way that hardly happens in the everyday mundane. Maybe Peter is thinking that if he builds a shrine, that they can stay there on the mountainside. He can hold on to this beauty rather than go where he anticipates Jesus' movement is going to go. Stay on the mountainside or follow a suffering Messiah. No wonder he wants to stay. The Transfiguration is a glory-laden thin place. It's one of those moments where we get a clear glimpse, or as good of a glimpse as we're going to get, with the very heart, what the nature of God looks like. It's my experiences that those moments when we see that clearly are few and far between, if ever at all. We don't always or often or ever get to see Jesus dazzling in white, shooting the breeze with the prophets of old. There are people who would give anything to see that clearly. So when these moments open up, a thin place between heaven and earth, we should slow down. We should hesitate to move on too quickly. Peter wants to build these three shrines, a booth, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, to commemorate the event. And then a cloud kind of envelops the mountainside. Terror is struck in the heart of the disciples, an overwhelming experience. Being enveloped by a cloud is a pretty good way to describe the life of faith and discipleship. It says to us that God might be hidden a good portion of the time. We don't see the way ahead. We don't see God as clearly as we would want to. And if you're standing in a cloud, that is a treacherous way to try and travel. I recall a night when Keely and I were making the trip last October, or two Octobers ago, to my parents' home in Virginia to preach at my home church for a wedding, for a homecoming anniversary, as we climbed higher and higher and higher up into the mountains, getting to the highest spot in the state. Visibility exponentially decreased the further we went on that mountain road. I promise you, I couldn't see more than 20 feet in front of the car. Knowing that just right over that marker is sheer cliff face. So we stayed on that winding mountain highway for a while, hoping that that fog would break on the other side of Afton. If we had to do that for much longer than we did, we should have stopped and stayed the night and waited for clear skies. Those kind of conditions will make you want to plant your feet and not move. That cloud cover on a treacherous road is a deeply felt way of faith for many, and hear it this way. Along the way, there are times when we would give absolutely anything for a shorter route, a safer route, to be able to take the bus around the weariness of grief, or the radiation treatments, or the couples counseling, or the 12-step meetings, or the unemployment line. We just wish there was a way to skip ahead, to show up in an ending, the easier way. No wonder Peter wants to stay where he is. Let's just stay here. Let this be the end game. Let the Transfiguration be the culminating point. Not going back down into the valley. And then God speaks into the midst of this as God did at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And before they know it, the whole scene is almost over. Jesus is trekking back down the path. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of Jesus in glory, and then they're told, don't you dare tell anyone about this. And so as we stand on the edge of the season of Lent and Ash Wednesday, marking the start of that season, the Transfiguration makes a bit more sense positioned between the declaration at Caesarea Philippi and where we know this story is headed. The disciples are beginning to hear and understand in Jesus' teaching that suffering, his own, is on the horizon. The Transfiguration marks a point of turning. Jesus will get to Jerusalem in a triumphant way. And that week ends in seeming despair. And then it's turned again by an empty Easter grave. From the transfiguration, from where we are now until the crucifixion, Jesus is helping his disciples understand that the kingdom he's about is different from every other kingdom they have in mind. His reign is marked by suffering, a humility, a self-sacrifice, a hope, a compassion, a welcome of the stranger, a dissolution of boundaries that have long been in place. And if you're going to follow Jesus, life in that kingdom is markedly different, or should be markedly different. If you follow Jesus down off the mountain, because you've experienced the living grace of God in some way, you've experienced a thin place yourself. Maybe it's in retreat, maybe it's in the sacraments, maybe it's in worship or some other way. If you've experienced that, like the disciples at the Transfiguration, and you're willing to come down the mountain, you'll follow Jesus into places you would not go on your own. You'll be in relationship with folks that you would probably prefer not to be in relationship with. Following Jesus will have you advocating or standing up or fighting for folks who've been kicked by Rome, trampled by Caesar, or never had the fortune to walk through life with the sun shining on their face. If you follow Jesus far enough down the mountain, you'll end up in a torturous crucifixion. But that's not the end of the road. Go a bit further and there's an empty garden tomb. And if you go a bit further in to the corners of God's good creation, you will find persons begging, literally begging for a beacon of hope. So there's a transfiguration as a focal point, a turning point in our life together. Take this with you. How far down the mountaintop are you willing to follow a suffering, a crucified, and a risen Christ? Bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.